Turn with me back to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to particularly emphasize the words found in verse 33 of our text. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. Let's all bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all seek our God. And I ask you to pray with me tonight that God would take his word and bring it home with power to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we stand with thy word open before our faces. Lord, we confess before thee we are a needy people. We need to have the word of God ministered to our hearts tonight. Lord, it is our heart's desire that we would see Christ afresh this evening. It is our heart's desire that we may be able to, with open eyes and open hearts, once again grasp those things which he did for us and endured for us. Lord, we pray that thou wilt allow us to feast on him tonight. Lord, we would ask that thy spirit would presence himself with us tonight. Lord, we would ask that thou wouldst close us in with thyself. We would ask that thou wouldst solemnize this meeting. Lord, presence thyself here in communion. Lord, we would ask that thou would keep the wicked one away. Lord, take away all distractions. Lord, allow our hearts to be fixed on thee. Lord, allow our hearts to cleave and rush to thee as we consider thee from thy word tonight. Lord, to that end, I ask that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Spirit, that the words that are spoken will not be the words of men or the wisdom of man. But Lord, may it all point to Christ, to whom we ask that thou wilt give all the glory for what we say and hear tonight. Lord, we ask thy blessing. Do us good for the sake of Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. These words bring forth a picture of Christ which we must in all honesty confess that we have difficulty in grasping with our hearts. What do we really know of the sorrows of the Savior? It might well be that we find our hearts pleading that we may know more of what his heart endured for us. When we sing these words, we may well present the content of our heart when we chorus together, "Hallelujah, what a Savior!" But nevertheless, the truth stands. What do we know of the sufferings of Christ? Yet, dear friends, don't take this remark as a castigation. For indeed, we cannot know fully of the sufferings of Christ. They are fathomless. It is impossible for the weak and for the finite to fully perceive the heart of the infinite. On the other hand, though, what is there that could possibly bring greater joy to our hearts, could possibly draw our hearts closer to Christ than dwelling in our hearts on that which he has endured for us? In some ways it's ironic, yet there are countless blessings and innumerable joys for us in his sufferings. The text that we have before us commences the period of the Savior's life that is commonly known as his passion, or as what some may hold, the point at which Christ actually begins his atoning work on behalf of his people. With all other aspects of Christ's earthly ministry completed, Christ now enters into his appointed hour. We may allow our minds to think of that night. As they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we may realize that indeed it was a cold night. There was a chill in the air, a chill so great that it necessitated a fire to be built in the high priest's house. A fire that when Peter looks back at, he does so with great sorrow over the events that took place around that fire. Christ enters into the garden with his disciples. It's a place of quietness. It's a place of peace. And after instructing his disciples to remain behind and pray, he begins to be sore amazed. Sore amazed. If we would allow the literal language to have its force here, it might connote the idea of being overwhelmed with horrific sorrow and blackness of distress. This sorrow weighs so heavy that as he ventures forward to the place of prayer, he falls on his face to the ground prostrate. Indeed, this may well be a position that his disciples likely never saw their master in before. In this moment, Christ views with his divine foresight all that lies ahead for him. He has no other ministry now to distract from him fully gazing at that terror which lies gaping at his feet. Truly, the identification of Christ with us as the man of sorrow, identifying with our sorrows and infirmities, oh, when we consider this time, they seem to pale into insignificance in some sense. What sorrow is this that completely drains him of strength and causes the great sweat drops of blood? What sorrow is this that causes the magnitude of grief that we see in the Savior at this moment? Is it that he fears physical agony and death? Well, it is possible in a human sense that, yes, that may be. But when we consider that we speak here of the Prince of Life, it is unlikely that mere death would hold such sorrow for him. It is doubtless that he could see into the future and he would know the victory that he would gain over death. I can't view that the sting of death would hold such sorrow that it would cause Christ to be in such a state of heart at this point. I'd like us to consider in our brief time tonight the fathomless sorrow of Christ. The fathomless sorrow of Christ. And though I readily admit that the extent of this sorrow is something that we cannot in any way plumb, yet I believe the causes for this sorrow are in view. The causes for the sorrow of Christ. My aim tonight in our brief time together is that by our greater insight into what Christ bore for us, that this might lead us by the grace of God to crucify ourselves unto him. I want us to consider the four causes for Christ's sorrow here. There are four causes suggested in the portion that we read tonight. The first being, most simply, that he was reckoned as our sin. He was reckoned as our sin. Christ had a terror at his feet. He was consumed with grief. Because he was reckoned as our sin. Think about it with me. We have one who up to this point has known no sin. Sin was no part of his nature. Indeed, he loathed sin. He, as a holy God, could not abide sin. Though he loved a sinner. It was no part of his makeup. All that had accompanied him as he walked on the face of this earth were mercy and compassion and grace. Sin was nowhere to be found. It was not in his character. Indeed, he actively worked against sin. It was just a few short days ago when he entered into the temple and he cast out those who were making a mockery of God, a mockery of the truth of God. He actively worked against sin. Yet now before his face, he sees that his holiness is to be affronted. He is to be made sin. A few years ago, many years ago now probably, I had a dream one night that just scared me out of my wits. I dreamed that God would allow me to face the result of my sin. And I felt as if I were one who was being cast into a pit that was full of sin and full of death, and there was no way that I could escape from that. And the horror of that particular dream caused me to wake up, and you know I was sweating. And I'm sure that at some point in our life, to some extent, each of us here has felt the weight of our sin. We have felt what sin is. And we're horrified. We're horrified at the things that we do. We're horrified at the things that we think. But we wake up. We realize that there's a hope, there's a forgiveness, there's a way that we can lay these things aside because we cast them onto Christ and they're born away. And we can forget about them, but Christ at this point had no such escape. All the horror of the sins that we commit were before his face. He was to be made this. And there was no escape. Infinite holiness was to endure sin's penalty. But it was not only the penalty that he was to endure, but also the criminality. Christ, the beloved of God, the one who loves the Father, is now to be stamped by God himself, the criminal. He is to be for us the very embodiment of every desire for the blackness and perverseness of sin. He is for us to be the very embodiment of all cravings for the vile and carnal and fleshly passions of fallen man. He is to be made the embodiment of hatred of God's law. He is to be made for us the embodiment of rebellion against a holy God. Christ was to be made this for us. He saw this in his holiness. In his purity, he was to be made this for us. And if we, being fair, if we even being touched in our hearts to the smallest degree, would look upon this and in fairness speak out, we would say, "But wait, he should not have to bear that. It is mine. It's because I sinned that he bears this. It should be mine. I should stand forth and claim this guilt. Not the one who is holy. It's not fair that he bear this." But he did. He did. He was reckoned sin. But the second thing we see is that he was renounced by his friends. He was renounced by his friends. This was the response of all those who walked in the bodily presence of heaven's grace. They renounced him. This time when he was in such grief, such agony, such sorrow, would it not seem right that he should be able to go to those whom he loved, those whom he spent time in, those whom he poured his life into, and find there some solace, find there some comfort? Just a short ways away was Peter. Peter, the one that walked on the water.
And John, the one who had just a few short hours ago leaned on his very breast, and it was said of him that he was loved of Christ. And James, who saw Christ in all his glory at the Transfiguration. These three who were so close, was there no solace in these men? Surely there must be. But what do we see the Scripture tells us about these men? Christ comes back and he sees them sleeping. They sleep. The very fact that they are sleeping points up to us a couple things. Firstly, man's ignorance. Man's ignorance. We have no knowledge of Christ. We have no understanding of what he is doing for us, bearing for us in our flesh. This is just pointed out. What does our flesh seek to do? What does our flesh want to do? It wants to sleep. It wants its comfort. There's no knowledge of Christ in our flesh. You know, sometimes we come to the Lord and we pour out our hearts and we pray, "Oh Lord, why is it that I feel so spiritually impotent? Why is it that there is no blessing for me?" My friends, very often we seek that spiritual power in our flesh. We seek to be closer to God by our own efforts. Yes, I'm going to read the Word more. Yes, I'm going to be on my knees before God. And we purpose in our heart. We say, "I will do it. I will stay with Christ even unto death. I will do it. If that's what it needs, Lord, I'll even go to death with you." And we're doing it all in the strength of the flesh. And my friends, the reasons why we have such spiritual impotence in our churches today is that we don't have people who are seeking Christ in the spirit of Christ. The flesh has no knowledge of Christ. Man is ignorant. But also man is unable to affect anything in the workings of Christ. It shows Christ comes to these men. They're not able to do anything. They're not able to bear any of the infinite sorrow that he now bears. There is nothing that they can do to aid in the atoning work which Christ now faces. Christ must stand alone. He stands alone for us. He stood alone with no solace for us. But notice also, it was just not sleep that he found when he came. But eventually he found denial. Denial. Must it not have caused Christ grief and sorrow to be compounded beyond measure to think that here, these are the ones, the very ones, whom I'm enduring this pain for. The one who I love and I'm doing this for, and I come to them for solace, and what do I find eventually down the road but denial? Peter, you have been so close to me. I have prayed for you. I have prayed that you will not fall into Satan's sifting power, and what do I find? Denial. That doesn't mean that Christ loved Peter less at any point. But it just goes to show how his grief was compounded. That his friends would renounce him. Third thing I want us to notice quickly is that he was reviled by his enemies. The only words that Christ really heard at that point was the wolf-like howlings of all those who would disdain the Son of God. He was reviled by his enemy, the devil, by Satan. I would take you back to another garden where you hear the hiss of the serpent. And I can't believe that in this garden that same serpent wasn't there. Indeed, I think probably the greatest work of Satan, the greatest amalgamation of his powers was seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he tried to cast Christ down more. He was more ferocious at this particular moment than any other moment in the history of mankind. Satan poured out his fury. But let me just say, there's encouragement in that for us. Because Christ, at his weakest, defeated the devil at his strongest. And as we are in Christ, beloved, as we are in Christ, we can have victory over the devil and his temptations and his furious accusations against our souls at our weakest point as well. There is hope for us. We need not be subject to the devil's attack. But also he was reviled by mankind. And I'll tell you, we're at a point right here where the modern philosophy of the exaltation of mankind goes clean out the window. Do you want a picture of the dignity of man? You've got it right here. Mankind, from the most religious, the most humanly holy, all the way down to the vilest of criminals, the only thing that mankind had to say about Christ was, "Let him be crucified." There is no exalted character in man. The Pharisees and the priests, in their blind hatred, they screeched for his crucifixion. And then when he was on the cross, they came by with their wagging heads, calling for him to come down. You have the soldiers, and they crucified him, they buffeted him in their carnal sport. Likewise, you even have got to the bottom of the spectrum with the thieves on the cross with him. Those who would have absolutely no right to cast dispersion on anyone, yet they join in the chorus of disdain against Christ. From top to bottom, mankind reviled Christ, compounding his sorrows. We know nothing of this. We know nothing of this kind of reviling. We know nothing of this kind of persecution. We face just the slightest bit of persecution. We think, oh, is it not so heavy what I bear? Oh, friends, it's not the first thing of what Christ bore for us. But lastly, I want us to notice that he was rejected of the Father. Rejected of the Father, and at this point, I believe we enter the most grievous and the most overwhelming sorrow. And I think, if all honesty were to be used here, I would have to admit that we cannot in any way understand the magnitude of Christ's sorrow at this point. He was forsaken of the Father, rejected by his Father. There was a forsaking. Think with me. We have the Father and the Son, the two who from eternity joyed in each other's presence, the ones who were the crowning joy of the other. When we go through Scripture and we read of the Father and his heart towards the Son, we see a proud Father pointing to his Son, exclaiming before the host of creation, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And see the Son speaking over and over again of the union with the Father, the blessedness with the Father, the oneness. For the Father and for the Son, existence without the other would be meaningless because of the love and the joy. Yet we see at this point the Father disowns the Son. "He is none of mine. He must be thrown out. I can no longer endure him. He is sin. He must be out of my presence. I cannot look upon him. I cannot have anything to do with him." Christ was rejected of the Father, whom his soul loved above all, who was the very meaning of his life on this earth, to glorify this one. And yet, he is rejected. But see that it's not only a mere forsaken, but it's also a smiting of the Father. Because not only did this Father disown, but also He poured upon His Son infinite, all-consuming wrath. Christ, at this point in the garden, realizes with His divine foresight that He will bear the active, warlike, crushing vengeance of a holy God on sin. The Father is set to destroy Him. Yet He loves the Father no less. His heart towards the Father is not diminished. And He is to endure all of the terror of the wrath of God, of the wrath of His loving Father. You know, it's not enough that Christ simply be made to drink of that cup. But think of it with me, my friends. Christ must drink of this cup from the hand of His Father. He drinks not of this cup from the hand of Satan. He drinks not of this cup from the hand of man. It is the Father in heaven, His own. Not cease, though. Without a view of the fathomless love of Christ as well. Hear the words of Christ amidst the swelling waves of this sorrow. Not my will, but thine. The heart of Christ remains in love with the Father. He will not be untrue. He will not turn aside. Though the Father crush him, yet he loves on. But view his love toward us in all our weakness as well. Though he was in the midst of extreme travail, though his soul was weighed down with sorrow and there was great weakness, body, yet it was this one that rose up and came back to check on these poor sleeping men. Oh, the love that He had for us. It was not just once He came back, but He left that place of prayer three times to come back to check on His loved ones. What love is this? What kind of heart is this that is so filled with love that even in the midst of the greatest of sorrows would come back to check, is all well with my soul? Indeed, the Scripture is true. Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. What a Savior we have. He bore all that was rightfully mine and still has a heart that thinks of me. How can we speak? How can we be as those in the garden? How can we remain in the deadness of our heart when we view the heart of Christ to us? My friends, the time is come for us to arise up and to rush to Christ, to pour out our hearts in praise and humble thanks for that love which cannot be fathomed. But last, this word of warning, and I ask you, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not embraced Christ as your Savior, this sorrow, this terror which Christ bore on our behalf in that moment awaits you. If you reject Christ, all the horror that Christ saw in that moment
for you stands just outside the door, and you will not escape. Friends, come to Christ. Dear Christian friends, come to Christ. Look to Christ. Rush unto Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Hallelujah. But he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's pray. Let me just quickly say in the closing moment that if it is your lot, if it is in your heart that you don't know Christ, should you wish to talk with someone, we are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to talk with you, to pray with you, to point you to the Savior. Don't leave without Christ. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we can learn of the greatness and of the love and of the heart of Christ from this word. Lord, I would pray tonight that thou wilt allow thy word to have its course in our hearts. Lord, I would ask, allow thy word to do in and among us that which thou hast sent it forth to do. Lord, we commit it unto thee. Lord, bless us now, we pray, from having looked in this brief time at our Christ. Oh God, we pray, give us the grace to love him more and to walk closer to him and to glorify him. We pray it in his name and for his sake.